Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this evening, Father, and all you provide for us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the prophetic word, Father, which gives us clarity and hope in times of despair and desperation. Father, I pray that we might continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty and be transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our chronology of end time events, and we left off at the midpoint of Daniel 77. We know that the tribulation period is 7 years in length because of Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 says 77s are determined for your people in your holy city. Now, we know that 62 plus 7 in verse 5 is 69. 69 weeks has transpired. That means there's one more 7 left. And that last 7-year period is called the tribulation period. And we've studied Daniel's 77 before. I'll just show you just briefly the chart of Daniel's 70th week. I think we did this on Easter Sunday. We went over Daniel's 70th week prophecy. So we see 69 sevens transpiring from March 5th, 444 BC. The decree to restore and build Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince, when he offered himself as Israel's Prince, which occurred at March 30th, AD 33. We call this a triumphal entry. And so in passages such as Zechariah 9:9, Luke 19:28-44. After that, Messiah is cut off and the temple destroyed. But there's one seven left when God will start dealing with the nation of Israel once again. And we call this period the tribulation period. Now, in the midpoint, Antichrist will rise to world power. He will desecrate the temple. We know that at the beginning of the seven-year period, he forms a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. And at the midpoint, he breaks that peace treaty. Now, that peace treaty, as we studied last week, probably includes allowing Israel to rebuild the temple. That may be part of that treaty with Israel. We saw that in the first sealed judgment, Antichrist conquers through peace. The second sealed judgment, Revelation 6, is war. Peace was removed from the earth. And all this lines up with Antichrist starting out with a peace treaty with the nation Israel. But at the midpoint, he goes back on his promises, and he breaks that seven-year peace treaty, and then he desecrates the temple and rises to world power. This is a critical point in the seven-year tribulation period, and that's why it's mentioned in four books of the Bible. It's mentioned in Daniel, it's mentioned in Matthew, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, and mentioned in the book of Revelation. All four books of the Bible are in agreement about what will occur at this midpoint we call the tribulation, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, let's take a look then at three things that will occur at the midpoint. He will break the peace treaty at the midpoint, and such passages as Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:36-37, Matthew 24:15-21, and Revelation 13:5-7. He will desecrate the temple by setting up an image of himself and demanding worship. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes historically offered a pig on the altar to defile the temple, the holy place. Of course, to the Jews, swine were unclean, and that's what he did to desecrate the temple. Here, Antichrist will desecrate the temple by putting an idol in the temple, an image of himself, and demand worldwide worship. And then we have a pogrom, which is a term describing persecution of the Jews. There will be a pogrom, such as the world has never seen, in the sense that he will now persecute at that point the saints and the Jews in Revelation 13 and also Matthew chapter 24. Let's take a look then, though, at Daniel 11, 36 and 37. Daniel 11, verse 36. The king shall do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. God gives him permission to continue for 3.5 years. He will be the ultimate rebel, the ultimate lawless one. That's why he's called the lawless one by the Apostle Paul. He will exalt himself above every other false religious idol. And verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. The only god that he knows is a god of war. In verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. Then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus refers to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the holy place of the temple. And he says, whoever reads, let him understand. That's interesting. Apparently, there'll be the Word of God around in the tribulation period. So all they had to do is pick up a Bible and match it up to what is going on historically. Just read it, and if you'll read it and believe it, then you'll understand what's going on. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now notice it didn't say all Jews at this point, but certainly there will be Jews around the world who will realize what's going on and will probably seek protection and safety. But those in particular who are in the area where the temple was located, Jerusalem, that region of Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Now, parallel gospel, I think Luke speaks about the wilderness. So both are true. They flee to a wilderness, mountainous region. And there's one place that fits us perfectly, and it's the area of Edom. We have several prophecies in regard to Edom, and that is the place, specifically Petra, is the place of safety for the Jews during that 3.5 years, what we call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will be the last 3.5 years in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever be. And that period of time will be so bad that if God did not terminate it, no one will be left alive on planet Earth. Unless those days were shortened. The word shortened doesn't mean that he shortens it from 3.5 years to 21 months. Unfortunately, there's the pre-wrath rapture view, which is, I'm pre-wrath, but characterizing the three-quarter rapture view. You go through 3/4 of tribulation, and the wrath is not until the bowl judgments. They try to say that, well, God shortens this period of time from 3.5 years to 21 months. There is no scriptural support for that whatsoever. There's nowhere that says the tribulation is 21 months. They had to come up with that. So the idea is not shortening it from what he predicted. That word shorten means cut off. It means terminate. And what he says, if God allowed it to continue for more than 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, no one would be left alive on planet Earth. Think about that. Unless those days were cut off, no flesh would be saved. Now, saved there means physical deliverance. It's not talking about going to heaven there. Certainly, there's a great multitude which no one can number, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He's not talking about how to go to heaven. He's talking about physically. saved. But for the elect's sake, those are not individuals whom God chose to go to heaven versus those he chose to go to hell. This is a false view. The elect's sake, though, is God choosing the Jews as a nation. And because of God's promises to the Jews, those days will be terminated. There must be Jews who are left alive to fulfill the covenant promises that God made in the Old Testament. Now, when this abomination occurs, then verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Don't pack your bags. Don't go back if you're in the field. And verse 18, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. That certainly would be a hindrance to swift travel. And therefore, also the Jewish regulations about travel on the Sabbath day. That I was reading Arnold Fruitenbaum this week, and he's talked about transportation shuts down in the land of Israel on the Sabbath. So with transportation shutting down the land of Israel, then pray that this will not occur in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Winter would be the rainy season, which would make it much more difficult to travel, for then there will be great tribulation. So what we see associated with the tribulation is a persecution of the Jews. And we will see that also in the book of Revelation. So this occurs at this time of the abomination. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We saw that in the book of Daniel. He was given authority to continue 42 months, given by God, permission. God allows them to only continue for how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. His character is assassinated, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And therefore, he's going to make war with the saints. It'll be an all-out war against God's people. Verse 7, it was granted to take to him to make war with the saints. Now, these are obviously not church-age believers. These are not church-age saints. These are tribulation saints. We will be in heaven during this period of time. Antichrist will make an all-out war with the saints to overcome them, meaning probably murder and kill them. Authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice worldwide power. Authority over every tribe, tongue, language, and nation on planet Earth. He will be world ruler at this point. And then all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those who dwell on the earth, katakeo, means to dwell down. These are unbelievers. They're described as ones whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Antichrist here will desecrate the temple. He will set up an image of himself demanding worldwide worship. And then he will persecute the saints and the Jews. Now Randall Price lists, I think, 8 events associated with this abomination of desolation. 8 facts or points. And we covered a few of these already. So this abomination, first of all, occurs in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is a locale of the abomination. It occurs in that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And as we study the temple, we go back all the way back to the moving tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And then David wanted to build a house, but God said, no, your son will build it. We have Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, rebuilt under the days of Ezra, and therefore the book of Ezra covers that temple being rebuilt. The Jews were allowed to, under Cyrus, to return to the land. And then we have that temple that's rebuilt. Then Herod made some additions to that temple. Jesus mentioned the temple was ongoing, the renovations to that magnificent temple in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus. 46 years of renovations to that beautiful temple. And Jesus, there was pristine white stones, and those stones will be toppled upon each other, as Jesus predicted, because of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. And therefore, that temple was destroyed by Titus the Roman AD 70. Then there'll be the tribulation temple that will be rebuilt. And finally, there's a future temple called the Millennial Temple that's described by Ezekiel. The blueprints are in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. And as a matter of fact, there's a fellow named Schmidt who has taken the blueprints out of the book of Ezekiel and has built a scale model of that Millennial Temple. I have photographs of that Millennial Temple based on the description in the book of Ezekiel. He's probably the foremost expert, Schmidt, on that Millennial Temple. So this temple, though, is the temple that will stand for a period, probably 7 years, if it's the construction begins at the beginning of the tribulation. It may even be construction after the rapture of the church, but at least 7 years, I think, and this temple will stand, but Antichrist will occupy it at the midpoint. So this abomination occurs at the midpoint. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Let's take a look at that, because we looked at Daniel already. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This lawless one opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God in the temple of God, he sits as God, claiming to be God, and the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The deification of the Antichrist. The man, you know, man wants to humanize God and deify himself. And that's what the Antichrist will do. And this, when this occurs, he will demand worship. So he takes the place of all other religious systems and implements his own religious system demanding worldwide worship. So this occurs in the Jewish temple. It involves a person setting up a statue in the place of the regular sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. Daniel 11:31. Let's take a look at Daniel 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortresses. Then they will take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Then Revelation 13, let's take a look at Revelation 13. I think it's verse 14. I have there twice. It's a typo there. Revelation 13, verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. So we have this image, that is, idol that is made. And he's describing here the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. We're going to get into the fact that at the midpoint, Antichrist is assassinated and apparently dies and is resurrected. Now we're going to ask, by whose power? We're going to try to answer that in greater detail this evening. But there we see certainly an image described there. And then the results of this is the Jewish sacrifices are stopped. The Jewish sacrifices are stopped. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. No more regular sacrifices being permitted. The length of this time will be about 3.5 years between this event and another event at the end of the time period in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Number 5, it involves setting up a statue or image of himself that he may be worshipped in the place of God. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, also Daniel 11:31, Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Then this image is animated. Now, this is an interesting fact here. This idol is animated, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. And this causes those, verse 15 there, the Revelation 13, 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Notice he was given permission or granted to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So apparently, through deception, animates this statue. And I always thought, with all this virtual reality and all the impressive technology we have and everything, people will still be amazed at what he is able to do with this image. There's something going on here that's of supernatural, certainly in origin, either by demonic power or by God's permission, by his power. But we have certainly here this image will be animated to the point that people will buy into what he's saying and worship the Antichrist because of this miracle, causing the statue to be animated. Now, we also have this worship system of the false god is thus inaugurated. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he worships him, he's worshipped above all little g gods. And there he claims himself to be God, as well as Revelation 13, 14, and 15. Then finally, at the end of this time period, the individual who commits the act will himself be cut off. Daniel chapter 9 indicates that he comes to his end. Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. There's that 7-year peace treaty with Israel. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. One of the 8 things what we looked at. He will stop the Jewish sacrifices at the midpoint. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined. His end is determined by God. And that will be poured out on the one who desolates. So, if you want to put it this way, the desolator will be decimated. The desolator will be decimated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he returns in the second coming. That will terminate his short-lived career of 3.5 years. So he will be judged at the end of that. We know that later on Revelation 19, we see that the beast and false prophet were the first two occupants of the lake of fire. And therefore, he will come to his end at the end of 3.5 years. Now, so we're continuing some of the events of the middle of the 7-year period. Let's talk about the Antichrist being assassinated. There are several passages in regards to his assassination. Daniel 11:45, Revelation 13, 3, 12, 14, 17, 18. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, the Antichrist. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" He's seemingly invincible, except certainly the Lord Jesus Christ will decimate him. So he has this mortal wound here that is eventually healed. Verse 12 and 14 of the same chapter, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth, this is a false prophet, who is Antichrist's puppet, so to speak. He is his spokesman his minister of propaganda, member Goebbels, in World War II, who was propaganda minister for Adolf Hitler. Well, Antichrist will have his own propaganda minister, and that will be the false prophet. The second beast, we have the beast out of the sea, we have this second beast that is the false prophet described here. So he exercises all the authority, he has great authority like the first beast, the Antichrist. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Men are the earth dwellers are unbelievers. Notice he's described here, the beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now let's continue reading here. We'll just briefly talk about the false prophet and his miracle working ability. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You remember in the Old Testament who did that? Elijah, causing fire to come down from heaven. So he wants to, you know, perform some of the same miracles that God's servants have performed to try to deceive people. These are lying wonders. These are satanic miracles. And so he's calling down fire down from heaven. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, by the signs which he was permitted, granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword. Once again, he's described the one who was wounded by what? Here it says he's wounded by the sword and lived. So apparently the sword will be the instrument of his death. A sword wound will cause the death of the Antichrist, and he will be brought back to life. The false prophet will promote him by doing miracles, going around doing various miracles to deceive the world. And these are called lying wonders. Miracles alone don't prove the validity of what is being said, because there's false miracles today. But the truth of God's word needs to be verified along with the miracle. See, it's the words of the spokesperson that has to be checked against the Bible, not just simply someone claiming a miracle. A lot of people claim to do miracles. That doesn't mean that they're from God. And just like the false magicians of the Exodus generation, there were certain signs that they did, including turning the water into blood. They duplicated that, but they could not duplicate all the miracles that God performed. So we had to check it out with the Word of God. There's so many people claiming healings and all these other things by certain evangelists, but these evangelists do not teach the right gospel. And how can they claim to be from God when they can't get the gospel straight? And that's one of my criteria, the acid test. If you can't get the gospel straight, why should I trust you in anything else you say? The false prophet will promote the worship of the beast through false miracles. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 17:8. I think this is a critical passage, Revelation 17:8, which shows you what happens when the beast is assassinated at the midpoint. The beast that you saw, now notice this phrase, was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to destruction. What does it mean when it was and is not? Was and is not. Well, he lived, and then he died, and then he's going to come back out between his death and resurrection. He's going to go down to the place where demons reside. This word abyss, bottomless pit, is the word for the abyss, and this is a common place for demons in the Bible. And so this will be basically being motivated by demonic forces, and then he's going to be indwelt certainly by Satan. That's not saying that Satan resides in hell today. He doesn't. We have a false misconception that you see these cartoons that Satan's there in front of a hot fire and with the pitchfork, and you know he's guarding the gates of hell. And no, Jesus has the gates of death. Satan does not have that authority. Satan is loose, though. He's loose today. So Satan is now called the prince of the power of the air. He has access to heaven until the midpoint of the tribulation. So 3.5 years into the tribulation, Satan can still appear in heaven like he did in Job's case. He appeared in Job chapter 2 and spoke about testing Job. Permission. He sought God's divine permission to test Job. So Satan is loose, but there's demonic forces, though, residing in the abyss. So apparently, between his death and resurrection, he will go down to the abyss. And when he comes back out, back from the dead, he will be an energized, Satan-indwelt, demonically motivated Superman. So there will be a radical change, and that's when he will take authority over the nations of the world. So he will die, apparently go down to the abyss, and all those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, he lived, he died, and then he came back to life. Now let's take a look at, I think I have an illustration here by Clarence Larkin. Let's fast forward in the notes here. Here's his view of this composite beast from the sea. Now we notice that the heads represent empires. So the last one represents the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. But you see the mortal wound, and the 10 horns represent the confederation of 10 nations in that revived Roman Empire. So we have this beast coming up out of the sea that he is mortally wounded, and then he comes back to life. So the symbolic language picturing the assassination of the Antichrist. Near the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist receives a mortal wound, possibly by assassination. We saw certainly by the sword in our passage in the book of Revelation. Now, another thing, too, is Satan indwells the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he is called the dragon. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verses 2 through 5. Revelation 13, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, a mouth like the mouth of a lion. You remember Daniel's composite beast. And so he takes the imagery of those various nations. Remember the various beasts of Daniel, and this one is a composite of those various Gentile nations. So he has the mouth of a lion, and then the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Notice that. At least he energizes him at that point. So the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. But at the same time, though, it's ultimately God who's permitting him to continue. God is simply giving permission. And so Antichrist here is energized, certainly, by the dragon. And let's take a look, therefore, at Revelation. We already looked at Revelation 17:8. So apparently he comes out of the abyss, and now he is energized by Satan. Now, the Antichrist is miraculously raised from the dead to the amazement of the entire world. They marvel after the beast, who was and is not and yet will be. We saw that in Revelation 13, 3, 12, and 14. Now, let's ask the question about, does Satan, and I've investigated this further, and I'm going to refine my answer from last week. Satan certainly has power permitted. Satan can do false miracles, certainly. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks about in the last days there'll be doctrines of demons and there'll be deception in the last days. Paul mentions that. But can Satan ultimately raise someone from the dead? And I would have to say no, but only by God's permission. And I think the Lord allows this. The Lord permits this. Now, how do we know that this wound was fatal? Well, the word mortal in Revelation 13:3 is the word thanatos, and that means physical death. When you receive a mortal wound, you die. You die. So, notice here, as it had been mortally wounded. The word wounded is a Greek word, means to slaughter. It's used of Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, referring to the death of Christ. It was a literal death. He was slain. So the same Greek word here. So we have mortally wounded. He physically died. He was killed. Now, notice also he has his wound is described as a deadly wound. A deadly injury, we could translate. Deadly injury. And Revelation 13:14 indicates that he was wounded by the sword. Now, the healing means literally zeo, to come back to light. Or they were related to that word zeo here. Therapeuo, we get the word therapeutic. But here, though, it's healing of the wound. And literally means to live. He came back to life in Revelation 13:14. He came back to life. He was healed. Now, I think this is one writer puts it this way. Revelation 17:8-11 refers to the beast which was and is not. This may well refer to the wounding of the Antichrist. And 13:3, 12, and 14, the wounds words is not refers to the physical death of the beast, followed by his ascent from the abyss, which refers to his return to life, and is the same as his reappearance as the eighth king of 17:11. Let's take a look at Revelation 17:11. That's another piece of the puzzle. Revelation 17, verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh. So what are you saying? He's of the eighth and is of the seventh. How can he be both? Well, he's in seventh in light of the succession of kings or world empires, but yet he is now the eighth in a sense. He's resurrected and leader now of that energized, revived Roman Empire in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I think of a footnote here. As one of the seventh, the beast is a kingdom, but as the eighth, he is a king of that kingdom, who sustains a wound and ascends from the abyss after his wound. When this occurs, he is king over an eighth kingdom, because his reign follows his ascent from the abyss. And that will be far more dynamic and dominant than before. So that's the sense that he is the eighth, but yet of the seventh. Now, this resurrection certainly is an attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ. Keep in mind the imitations. We have a peace treaty to the Jews. We have a rebuilt temple, which will occur in the kingdom as well. Peace treaty will be the Prince of Peace bringing peace to the world. But Antichrist will be a false peace. And we have a worldwide rule, right? And that will also refer, Christ will rule over the nations of the world. Christ died and rose from the dead. We have a fake resurrection or a resurrection here to imitate the person of Christ. So in many different ways, Antichrist is the false Messiah. And he's doing this probably to deceive the Jews into thinking that he is the Messiah. He's God. Now, is this a literal resurrection? And if it is it done by divine power or Satan's power? I would say yes, it is a real resurrection. question, is it divine power or satanic power? I think it's divine. Now, here's the dispensational different views. Walvoord said, no, this is a national resurrection. I like Dr. Walvoord. He said the resurrection here is figurative, but I don't see that in the text. He refers to a mortal wound. Obviously, is a one who was healed, and there's evidence that this is a literal death and resurrection. Now, Tim LaHaye said, yes, the resurrection is literal in this first column. It's literal, but it's Satan resurrecting through his power. Through his power. Well, is it satanic power? I don't think Satan has the power himself to raise the dead. Although through demonic forces he can do that, he can certainly do many miracles, but I think this is off his ability list, so to speak. Now, a solution to this would be the resurrection is literal, Robert Thomas and Tommy Ice, but it's God resurrecting through his power, so God granting that authority by permission, and God allowing that to deceive the world. And therefore, this explains the miraculous nature of it, but yet God is doing this by permission. Now, I'm not going to fast forward here. Within those who hold to a resurrected individual, we have three possible sources for that resurrection. McGee says trickery. Tim LaHaye says it's genuine and done by satanic power. Tommy Ice, it's genuine and done by God's power. I hold to the third view. It's genuine, but it's done by God's power. All right. I'll read this. Those of us who agree with LaHaye's understanding of these matters do not necessarily believe that Satan is a source of those miraculous events. In fact, I do not. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 says, and for this reason God will send upon him a deluding influence. I think the King James has a strong delusion, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they might be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God will send upon them a deluding influence. See? God is the one who allows them to go their way. Same with creation truth. Men who suppress the truth of creation, God hands them over to their stupidity. In Romans chapter 1. And rejecting the obvious, God as creator. God is the one who enables Satan and his disciples to do these things in a similar way, in which he would use any human instrument to work genuine miracles. Harris tells us the possibility of the beast return to life with either God's sovereign permission or his active working should not be readily ruled out. In other words, it is not impossible that the Antichrist shall return to life because of the unique status of the tribulation and the increased capacity of satanic power during that time. But certainly it's by God's permission, God's ability. All right. Let's skip over that here, these notes here. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. What's interesting is, these two are the only one, or the first ones, to be cast alive into the lake of fire. And what's the reason for that? Notice Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Now, after the 1,000 years, all unbelievers who are resurrected will be cast into the lake of fire. So, do these two individuals have a resurrected body? Well, if the Antichrist was assassinated and came back to life, apparently he has a resurrected body, but for an unbeliever. See, keep in mind that unbelievers will have a resurrected body, but those bodies will not be like, in a sense, enjoying life, but they will suffer eternal torment. So the first two occupants. Now, what about the false prophet? Apparently, he also receives a resurrected body. Maybe he dies as well in the skirmish. Text doesn't really clearly give a lot of details about that, but we assume through assumption that he probably dies as well. And therefore, these both of these individuals have resurrected bodies able to suffer torment. So that's an interesting piece of the puzzle to think about these two are cast alive into the lake of fire. So at the same time, before being cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20, which occurs before the inauguration of the millennium, the two beasts must receive from God bodies fit for enduring this torment. They must have bodies fit for enduring this torment. Another line of evidence that the false prophet will be resurrected as well, accompanied with this, is a distinct possibility to consider. It may be very well be that the false prophet is killed, perhaps at the same time the first beast received his mortal wound, that the Antichrist brings him back to life. That is, again, from the perspective of those on earth who witness this. God will grant these two resurrected bodies, but it will seem to the thoroughly deceived world that the beast performs this by his own divine power. So certainly this is an assumption here based on that passage in Revelation 19. All right. Now keep in mind, Christ has the keys of death and Hades. Not Satan, Christ. Christ has the power of death and life. Revelation 1:18. And then only God has the power to raise the dead, not Satan. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Satan by no means possesses creative power. God alone does, although Satan will lie to the entire world about this in the future, receiving worship that is not properly due to him. We have politicians claiming, doing certain things that are attributed to other politicians. We don't need to go into further detail, but the same will be true here. What God gives him, he claims to be from his own resources. So nothing is new under the sun as far as in the political realm. Now, God permits the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene and controls his activity. Remember, he's the one who opens the seal. So Antichrist's rise to power at the outset is by under divine control. The same will be with this resurrection and permission to rule over the world for 3.5 years. It's all under the sovereign control of the Lord. And doesn't that bring you comfort in one sense that God, even with evil leaders, is still in charge? He's still in charge. And he uses those leaders to accomplish his will, his purpose. So God permits the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene and controls his activity. Remember, it's God who brings on the world scene the Antichrist because of men's rejection of the truth. Now, so we have here Satan cast down from heaven. He makes war with the dragon. He goes after the Jews, and that's our next point, but we'll probably have to pick that back up next week. And this Jewish remnant that's persecuted by the Antichrist flees to Petra in modern Jordan for safety. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12. We already looked at the Matthew 24 text. Revelation 12, 15 through 17. Revelation 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. So apparently Satan attempts to destroy the Jews. The woman gave birth to the man-child, which is the Jews, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. This may be symbolic of armies he sends to try to attack the Jews as they are fleeing. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, meaning other Jews who are scattered throughout the world. And those are the individuals who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Messianic Jews throughout the world, alive at that time. So the wilderness area that Jesus referred to, and the area of that's mountainous, would fit the area of Petra. Now I'll just show you some slides here of this narrow opening. Imagine picking off armies one by one if you were in there. The only way you can get in there is through this narrow passageway. And therefore, that's why it's a place of security. By the way, there's a book in the Bible written about this area. It was written about the Edomites and how they dwelt in the clefts of the rocks and they thought they were invincible. Remember Obadiah. 21 verses, very short book. Edom is the area, region, where Petra is located. Another view of this. Now later on, the Romans came in and carved out dwellings, and other individuals throughout early church history, probably in the AD 100s, 200s, some, a few BC, but in that, notice how mountainous that region is. Very rough terrain. And here, and there's another work carved out early on. I think the Nabataeans played a role in carving some of these structures literally out of the rock. And that was post New Testament eras. And you can go tour that today, I think. Now the location here, keep in mind Jebus, I just took a map here, but that's Jerusalem. And the Jews will flee from Jerusalem to the wilderness region. There's a wilderness of Judea located along the Dead Sea. That's a wilderness. Remember, En Gedi is the region where David fled to in this region and hid out from Saul. And then further south, we have this mountainous terrain. We have here Bozrah, which on a Fruitenbaum equates with Petra. Now, some distinguish the two cities. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. Petra is a separate city. But I think Fruitenbaum, and I think there's good evidence to say that Bozrah is Petra. And that's what I hold to now. I know this is hard to see, but let me try something here. I'm going to zoom in on this. And we're going to zoom in on this terrain here. So this area, Petra, right here, notice the terrain from the Dead Sea south is a very various mountainous region. So this area where those pictures I showed you is this area right here, Petra, built right into the rocks of the hills in that region. And this is where they're going to flee for safety during the tribulation period. So that's Petra. Now, the capital of Edom is and later Nabataea, which is about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. So the word Petra means rock in Hebrew, Selah. The rock city out of Petra was a noted pagan center and was a fortress. I'm going to read the whole quote here from the Bible Dictionary, but this site is about a mile long and a half mile wide, and he describes various buildings that we saw in that area, including a Roman theater and so forth. So Unger talks about Petra and goes on, talks about the high walled gorge there and various ruins in Petra. So that is the area there, then. I'll go back to the region there. Pictures where the Jews will flee from safety. Now, let's take a look in Isaiah 63. We're about ready to wrap this up, but Isaiah chapter 63. Do we have any further clues of where they flee from? Yeah, I think Isaiah 63 tells us very clearly that Christ will come from Edom. Who is he? Who is this who comes from Edom at the end of the tribulation? With dyed garments from Bozra. The one who is glorious in his apparel, travailing the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. When Jesus Christ returns to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will have a front row seat, but he'll do the killing. And he will tread out the winepress, the grapes of wrath, upon those satanic unbelievers, including the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then he will rescue the Jews who are in danger. This is part of the campaign of Armageddon. Remember, Arnold Fruitenbaum lists 8 stages for the campaign of Armageddon. And one of those stages is Jesus goes down to the area of Petra to rescue the Jews. Now, so he mentions this as Bozrah coming and staining his garments down in that area. He fights for the Jews. Apparently, Antichrist, toward the end of the tribulation, will try to destroy those Jews once and for all. Let's take a look at another passage of Matthew 24. And we'll look at here, then, right before the second coming. Notice here that the Jews flee to Petra. Verse 23 then says, therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, Messiah, or there, do not believe it. Apparently, there'll be deceivers who'll come down that area and saying, hey, you need to come out of there because Jesus Christ returned. And notice here, they will say here that he is in the wilderness. Notice verse 24, 26, therefore they say to you, look, he's in the desert, that wilderness desert region, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner room, he appeared in a home, come over here, do not believe it. He says, you're not going to miss the second coming, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice a great carnage associated with the second coming, where the carcass says there, the eagles will be gathered together, birds of prey. And then we have the sign of the Son of Man coming. Notice verse 31. He will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. That's not the rapture. It's a trumpet that Isaiah describes for the regathering of Israel. They will gather together his elect, Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But those down in Petra are not to be deceived by apparent false reports about the return of Christ in the second coming. He said, you're not going to miss it. It'll be like lightning shining from cloud to cloud. And that's visible to all. You ever see crawler lightning, by the way, at the end of a storm? Really, along the underneath the anvil? Those crawler lightnings. It's really fascinating. I was watching in Garland in the summertime the storm that was dissipating. Usually when a storm's ready to dissipate, some of those thunderstorms, you see this crawler lightning. And it was just absolutely fantastic lighting up the sky. And just imagine that when the second coming, the glory of the Son of Man coming, and brilliance, no one's going to miss it. He's not in some secret room or you need to go out in the desert away from your secure hiding place. His second coming will be visible to all. Whereas a rapture, we don't know. A rapture may not be visible. I think people will notice people missing will probably have some kind of excuse. Aliens abducted those evil people. We wanted them off the planet anyway. They're holding back our agenda. We don't want those Christians around. But the second coming will be another story. It'll be visible to all. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which clearly gives us prophetic clarity and certainty in knowing where our world is headed. We know that the earth will progressively become more rebellious and godless. But Lord, we should take heart, because one day you will come and bring everlasting peace and righteousness. First of all, you bring hope for the believer as you take us to be with you in heaven. and we will be kept from that hour of trial which will come upon all the world, according to your promise in Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. In the meantime, help us to continue to live steadfastly in an evil age and not be afraid to stand for truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.